I'm going to begin with the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. You can look on your phones as well. I don't know if you know this, but Colossians is probably the third most important theological book in the New Testament, next to the book of Romans, possibly the book of Hebrews. But Colossians is not a pastoral epistle. It's a book that really describes the nature and work of God. And so there are some really incredibly important and powerful passages, and I'm going to read one here this morning to you. And so this is Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in the city of Colossae, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and in all, spiritual godly wisdom and understanding." So he's asking that all of the Christians have these two things. He's praying for them to have these two things. Verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So if you get those two things straight, then you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, fully pleasing to him. D, bearing fruit in every good work, because if we do what we're supposed to do as we live according to Christ, then it automatically means you bear fruit. So if you're living in obedience and in accordance with God wants you to do, you will bear fruit. If you do not bear fruit, it means that you are not living in accordance and obedience to God. Those two things are equally true. So increasing in the knowledge of God, which should be a desire for all of us. Verse 11, "And being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance." And some of us know what that means, that to have endurance, that we need endurance in our faith. "Patience with joy and giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So all of this qualifies us to share in the inheritance, the eternal life, being in the presence of God for all of eternity, the saints of light. Verse 13, this is the primary verse I'm going to spend time on today. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's drill down on that passage just a bit. He has delivered Ruami. So Ruami means to save, to draw from, to snatch from danger, to rescue. We have been snatched from danger, rescued. This is a passage that brings for many Christians a great deal of depth and even emotion when they think about this. So he has delivered us, Ruami, from the domain of exousia, which means darkness. I'm sorry, the domain or kingdom of, exousia, of darkness, skotos. So exousia means what is subject to one's rule or jurisdiction. He has delivered us from the domain, from the jurisdiction of, from the rule of, the domain of darkness, the skotos. So that word skotos means wicked men who are under the influence or the power of Satan. He has delivered us from that. Now and in the future, that when you come to faith in Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, the enemy no longer has power over you. Right? Because when he tries to influence you, he bumps into this person called the Holy Spirit. So he has delivered us from the domain, from the rule or the jurisdiction of darkness, those who are under the influence or power of Satan, and transferred us, that is to move officially or to change the location because you changed your status. Your location is changed because your status has changed. So some of you have gotten, you've gotten job promotions, and in that job promotion you had to move, right? And where you moved to, because you got the job promotion, it was a better place. You could afford more, you did more, but your status changed and therefore your location changed. So for the believer, their status before God changed and therefore their location changed. Now they've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. So that word redemption means where your sins are dismissed. They are pardoned. You have been released. You have been bought back. The debt that you owed has been paid for. Not because you paid for it, but because someone else paid for it. So, you in whom we have redemption, apolustros, the forgiveness, ephesis, which means dismissed or pardoned or as well, the sins, and that word sin, harmartia, is just an incredible word. Harmartia means, technically means to miss the mark, that the sin in our lives keeps us from missing the mark, that the requirement is that you always hit the bullseye. In whatever you do, you must hit the bullseye perfectly. And the word harmartia means you always miss the bullseye. You never get it. So you don't meet the criteria, and therefore you failed. There's an aberration of performance. You missed the mark. But in summation, and sometimes it's kind of cool to break it down like this, when you go from Colossians 12, 1:12c, which is the last portion of that verse, 12c to 13b, it reads like this: the earthly saints of light were delivered from the spiritual domain of darkness and the horrors associated with the spiritual domain of darkness. And I could spend a month of Sundays talking about that. I'm not that type of person. As a pastor, as a Christian, when I've talked to people about Christ, it was always important for me to motivate them more because I wanted them to have the experience of what it means to be saved to Christ, not just from hell. I mean, too many pastors use hell as a bludgeon in people's lives. And so they elevate hell over the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Well, if a person isn't going to come to faith because of Jesus, then why should we use hell? Why should that be any better? Hell should never be better. Jesus should always be preeminent about why we come to faith in Christ and his work upon the cross for us. Does this make sense to everybody here? But this is something that believers for two millennia have hung their hat on. This is the thing that has encouraged them, that has blessed them, that has moved them. Now, this metaphor, light, because this is what Paul was alluding to here, means a holy God. It means purity and goodness. It means direction and purpose. It means openness, goodness, and illumination. It means confidence and hope. It means wholeness and healing. It means forgiveness, life, and shalom. So when the image of light is used in the scriptures, it almost always means that. That when we've been made light or been transferred to light, these these properties are always a part of what light means. So, if you are a believer, your status has been changed to this, and this is what you are moved into already and not yet. So not yet in the sense we're a work in progress here on earth, but already in terms of as we stand before God, this is our nature, this is our condition, this is what we become. So the Apostle John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And yet we have been invited into his presence. So if he is light, what does that make us? That makes us light as well. That makes us like him. And that should be very encouraging. Now the biblical metaphor of darkness means it's an abode or a home of the evil one. So when you read darkness in the scriptures, it always involves these properties. The abode or home of the evil one, Satan. It means sinfulness and brokenness, lostness and confusion, deception and evil deeds that are hidden, fear and hopelessness, vulnerability and helplessness. It means judgment, suffering, death, and destruction. So when we have been moved from the kingdom of darkness, we have been saved from that. Now, I understand that when we're all busy with our everyday lives and we are distracted by the urgent things that come our way incessantly, that we miss the importance of the reality of these things in our lives. I mean, if you're like me, you probably don't wake up every morning thinking, oh, thank you, God, you have kept me from the home of the evil one, that you have saved me from my sin and my birth. I don't always think about that every day. I should, but I don't, because I get distracted by everything that's going on in my life. And that's really kind of how, like, the enemy works. I mean, I think the instrument distraction is a very sharp, very well-honed, very polished instrument in his arsenal. Particularly if you live in a culture or in a society that really elevates hedonism and pleasure. So then, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for you, that is believers, are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So our status has changed. This is how we are now seen by God. This is what we are. We're children of light. Now, here's the interesting thing, that when you read this text, and this text kind of, I would imagine for many non-believers who are materialists, not materialists in the sense of buying things, but materialists in terms of believing that the only thing in this world are material things. Like all that exists is the material, the physical. There is nothing beyond that. It's only that. So I would think that for the average materialist in our world today, this verse is met with a ridicule or derision or whatever. Because why? Because physical beings have been rescued from, one, the metaphysical domain or dominion, the place and power of death and of the darkness of hell. This is what we claim. We say, look, we know that we are physical beings right now, but this is only temporary. That when we die and we leave this world, there's something else out there, and there are two places that you can go. And both of them are metaphysical in their nature, in terms of their attributes and properties. And so one of them happens to be a domain or the dominion. And by the way, in your biblical text, some of your Bibles will read domain, some of them will read dominion. Domain really literally means the place of. Dominion means under the control of. So our English words don't quite capture the fullness of the word itself, I think that really you should read both of those words at the same time in the English to capture a better understanding of what that word means. So we have, so many materialists would be derisive of this idea that there is this domain that is darkness that we call hell. But we have been rescued to the metaphysical kingdom of God. Now, the word meta means beyond, above, something that supersedes everything else. So Christians, for two millennia, and most of the entire world, minus the last 150 years, have believed in a metaphysical reality. The idea of not believing in a metaphysical reality is a relatively new invention in the history of humankind. It was brought on by the Enlightenment, the rise of science and technology, things like that, back in the mid-1800s or so. But we believe in this metaphysical reality that's a place of power and life and of pure light that we call heaven. This is what we believe. And we're unabashed about it. I don't offer any excuses for it. If you want to believe in it, wonderful. If you don't want to believe in it, then don't believe in it at your own detriment, at your own peril. I'm standing here before you today saying, look, this is my experience. This is what I have come to know and come to believe. And I offer it to you to consider. It's like Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager, he talks about how, like, look, if you believe in this thing called God in heaven and it doesn't work out, then what do you lose? You still become a decent person. You're a decent citizen. You live a moral life, and other people around you benefit. But if you do believe, and it is true, then not only have you made the world a better place, but you get to spend eternity in heaven. But if you don't believe, and you're wrong, then you've made the world a better place, a worse place, probably, and you don't get to live in a place that is pure light and life in heaven itself. So what do you have to lose? And I think that Pascal has something to say about that. So what they question is the transfer, in either case, is from an inferior physical reality to a superior metaphysical reality. This they find difficult to understand. This is why Matthew 10:28 is important. Because many people don't believe because they're afraid of what other people might think. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And by the way, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. Okay? You don't have a soul. It's not like I have a soul and I have a spirit. You are a soul. That's the essence of what you are. And that soul, which is metaphysical, is housed in a physical body that is temporary. Now, again, I could spend a month of Sundays talking about what happens to people when they don't end up in heaven. And I think that that can be helpful because I think that knowing some of those alternatives, I just don't always think you lead with that. Many of you know that one of my favorite authors is a guy named C.S. Lewis, and that among my most favorite books of his are The Screwtape Letters and The Great Divorce. In his Screwtape Letters, in the preface of The Screwtape Letters, and I would really, if you have any questions about some of this stuff and you want some clarity, I would strongly encourage you to read those two books. And I did a podcast on them. They're on our website. I probably shouldn't say this, but I have, before I end up 6 feet under, I have a goal that I do want to write I do want to write a devotional approach to the Screwtape Letters and a devotional approach to the Great Divorce. Sean Doyle, who's not here today, he's a traveling professor at Geneva College in history, just has strongly encouraged me to do that, because I think that those books have so much to say about this kind of stuff. In any case, Lewis offers this observation. Now, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I think there's something to it. And for those of you who've heard me read this before, there are many of you who have not heard me read this before, if you've heard me read this, just be patient, but let other people who have not heard this hear it as well, okay? So in the preface of this book, Lewis offers this observation. He says, bad angels, like bad men, are entirely practical. Bad angels meaning demons. They have two motives. The first is fear of punishment, so they try to avoid punishment. For as totalitarian countries have their camps for torture, so my hell contains deeper hells, its houses of corrections. So if any of you read Dante's Inferno or anything like that, you know Dante kind of alludes to this. Their second motive is a kind of hunger. I feign that devils, in a spiritual sense, can eat one another and us. Even in human life, we have seen the passionate to dominate, almost to digest one's fellow, to make his whole intellectual and emotional life merely an extension of one's own. And I want you to think about that. If you have some great need in your life, if you are impoverished, if you are hungry, and you have some people in front of you who are well-fed and have an abundance of food, who are not impoverished and have a lot of stuff and a lot of money, and you are exposed to that closely and intimately day after day after day, are you going to tell me that you're not going to be tempted to want to consume what it is that they have? Remember, those demons spent time in heaven. They remember the glory and the beauty, the abundance, the peace. By the way, I just want to tell you, when people end up in hell, it's not because they are totally evil. No one, almost no one who ends up in hell is totally evil. They just aren't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. In fact, you know, later on, Lewis talks about how the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's a slow, gradual decline that leads you to a place where ultimately you do not want to end up. So in hell, and again, just picture this. I mean, if you're in hell, I mean, maybe this is painful, but if you're in hell, every creature there wants you to be emptied in order to plunder for themselves what you have. Because you might have some stuff that they lost, but they remember that they had. To take and consume for themselves whatever you have left. Every diabolical creature, that word diabolical comes from the word diabolus. That word diabolus means the demoniac. So every diabolical creature in hell will spend all of eternity seeking to forcefully and painfully rip out, harvest, and fill themselves with anything that is left of you. Because of their hunger. Because of the pain of what they remembered that they now no longer have. However, conversely, in heaven, every creature there wants you to be filled with everything they have that is Christ-like. For example, wholeness and goodness and purpose and fulfillment and holiness, collectively basking in the glory and splendor and joyful wonder, seeking for all of eternity, if possible, to fill ourselves with still more of the presence and the character of God, because it really is that glorious. Now, many of you know that I've been on this sermon series angels, demons, and you. And all of that I've offered to you today so far has been a preface to get at where I want to get at today. Alan Jackson spends an entire chapter in his book, and I'm basing this series on his book, spends an entire chapter arguing about the existence of angels and metaphysical beings. So I spent time in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, because Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14 outlines this great transfer from the physical reality in which we live to a metaphysical reality, either in heaven or in hell. But that metaphysical reality exists, and in that metaphysical reality that exists, there are beings, and those beings are God and angels. And so Jackson spends an entire chapter convincing the reader that this metaphysical reality does exist. It really is there. And we have to deal with it. You see, Christians believe there is a metaphysical reality, and it is the preeminent and prime reality over the temporal physical reality we experience in every day. We believe that God, that because of our soul, God places within us the capacity, the ability to live eternally. That this physical body and this physical world will someday go away. It is temporal. But that we, those of us who believe in Christ, will be taken up and live in this metaphysical reality that's called heaven, and with to live with these metaphysical beings called angels and the Trinity. This is what we believe. Many in the world reject the idea of a metaphysical reality because they believe by faith that only the physical material world is really real and truly true. I want to say that again. Those people who believe this believe it by faith. Now, I oftentimes get in, I belong to a number of different Facebook groups where we talk about things like this. And so when I engage a materialist or an evolutionist or whoever that kind of person is, they present certain arguments as if they really are fact. And they are not facts. I'm not here to disparage or to offer a polemic or an argument against those kinds of people solely. I'm just saying to you that faith dominates everyone's life in every kind of way that you could possibly think. When any one of you got in the car this morning, give me, please, the guarantee that you had as you drove over here that every person that passed you or that you passed by on the road was going to stay in their lane. How many of you, when you walked in through those doors back there, first ask for a schematic of how this building was built and the qualifications of those people who built it? You walked into this building exercising complete faith that this building was safe. And we all know, we have an architect here because he can tell you, we all know that there are plenty of buildings out there that just don't do that. They're usually in third world countries, but they exist. So there are a couple of examples of what I mean by that, and I'm just going to spend a few moments on it. So, just to make my point. So according to most scientists, the entire mass of the entire universe was all contained in a space this big. This planet, all of the planets in the solar system, all of the solar systems in the galaxy, all of the galaxies, all of the clusters that make up the galaxies, all the galaxies that make up a cluster, and all of the clusters that make up a supercluster, All of those trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions of planets and suns and meteors and all that, all of that was contained in a space, in a thing this size. This is the dogma. And that, for some unknown reason, it exploded. And now is expanding at this incredible rate out into space. That it was a chaotic explosion, and yet somehow, from that chaotic explosion, we got a thing called design. Now that's a faith statement. Because none of that can be observed by the scientific method. None of it. There's no scientific proof that this is true. It's a guess. They believe by faith. Let me ask you another question. What is this expanding out into? After the explosion, what's it expanding out into? Huh? Darkness, but space. How far does that space go?
Forever.
Allegedly, right? Forever. That space goes forever. Where did the space come from? I'm just asking. Well, they will say, well, it's eternal. How do you know? How do you look at that scientifically? Did you observe it? Did you experiment with it? Did you do any kind of like studies? Were you there? How do you know? Now, there are some scientists who are intellectually honest enough to say those kinds of things, but most are not. This is dogma. So when I say I live by faith, I'm not embarrassed by that. Because I'll tell you, based on my conversations with some of those people who don't want to believe in a metaphysical reality, if Christians had the same kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Zeal. In what they believed, that those people had, in what they believed by faith, would have taken over the world a long time ago. Let me just illustrate this a bit more. Let me ask you this question first, because this is another. I was one time talking to a doctor. He asked me what I did for a living. I told him I was a pastor, and he kind of looked a little askance at me. I said, "So you're not a believer." He said, "No." He says, "I used to be a Roman Catholic, but so why aren't you now? Why aren't you now?" And he said, "Well, I just, you know, it's just the science thing, the faith that, you know, just you just can't prove that, you know, that kind of thing. You can't prove the existence of God and those kinds of things." I said, "Well, let me ask you this question." I said, "If something can be discovered, but has not yet been discovered, then does it exist?" If something in the future can be discovered, but it has not yet been discovered. I mean, if I'm going to take the materialist at his word, that the only thing that exists are those things that can be measured and observed and that you can use the scientific method on. If something can be discovered but has not yet been discovered, then does it exist? He just shook his head and pointed his finger at me. That's what he did. All right. So a comparison between our physical world and the metaphysical world of God, angels, and demons. Again, I've used some of this before in the past, but some of you are not aware of this, so I'm going at it a little bit differently, but I'm going to go through this pretty fast, but I'm trying to make a point here. So the distance from Conway to Pittsburgh is 22.6 miles. The distance from New York City to Seattle, I use that city just because of some of our guests today. The distance between New York City to Seattle, Washington is 2,856 miles. The circumference of the Earth is 24,901 miles. The distance to the moon is 238,900 miles. A little over 250,000 miles. The distance to Venus, when it's at its closest to us, is 24 million miles. From the sun to the edge of the universe near the Oort cloud. The Oort cloud is a cloud of icy particles, and that's where many scientists say that's the extent of our solar system, is 1.6 light years. And I might want to mention to you that light travels 186,282 feet per second, and that light travels 5.8 trillion miles in a year. So, from the sun to the edge of the universe is 1.6 light years. The next closest solar system, Alpha Centauri, is 4.4 light years. So, that would be 4.4 times 5.8 trillion miles. The diameter of the Milky Way galaxy, which is where apparently we live in, is the diameter of our galaxy is 105,700 light years. These numbers just get overwhelming after a while. Light years. Take 105,700 times 5.8. That's miles. The next closest galaxy, Triangulum, is 2.723 million light years away. And the furthest galaxy from us, JHGS Z140, is 33.6 billion light years. That's the furthest galaxy that we can see. It may not be the furthest galaxy away. It's the one that we can see. Now, the organizational structure of the universe, according to science, is we have planets, then we have a solar system, then we have galaxies. In the galaxies, we have billions and billions and billions of suns and planets. And then a group of galaxies is made up of clusters, and in each cluster you have millions and millions, if not billions and billions, of galaxies, like the Milky Way galaxy. And then you have a group of clusters, and those group of clusters are called superclusters, and superclusters have within them billions and billions and billions of clusters, which have in turn billions and billions and billions of galaxies, trillions. And all of that is organized under what is called a cosmic web, which is a group of kind of like a loose group of superclusters and how they're kind of interconnected and related to each other. Now, I'm going to show you this next screen, and this is what we believe. I don't know if most people would articulate it this way. Can you take those words off? Take the words off. Oh. Okay, so here I'm just going to do it this way. Well, let me see if I can do it this way. Yep. So I want you to picture this white piece of paper. And I want you to picture this white piece of paper in a three-dimensional kind of way. Go ahead and take that off, please, if you would, okay? Just take it off. Yeah, thanks. I want you to picture this whiteness going in that direction forever, and this whiteness going in that direction forever, and this whiteness going in that direction, and in this direction forever and ever. And I want you to picture the same whiteness going in that direction forever, this direction forever. I want you to picture whiteness, nothing but whiteness in every direction forever and ever and ever and ever. Go ahead and pull that up again, Wendy. Just go ahead and put up the whole thing if you would. That whiteness is God in heaven. And that black dot is the universe that I just described to you, with all of its clusters and superclusters and everything. All of that is contained within that black dot. But the power and the enormity of God himself transcends all of that universe. It is nothing to him. And if that is true, then how hard would it be for God to reach down through all of those superclusters and clusters and galaxies and solar systems to a little blue planet where you and I live, and he can do what he can do to save us from our sins, to create what he creates, all of those kinds of things. We tend to think that the physical universe in which we live is more substantial. It is not true. The physical world in which we live in is less substantial. We are the vapor. It's heaven, it's God in heaven that's solid. That universe, next to the efficacy and the substance of God himself, barely exists. That black dot. I want to say this too. That heaven and hell, that God is not a yin and yang, polar opposites. Heaven and hell are not polar opposites. Hell's right there. So in his book, The Great Divorce, this is captured so powerfully about the people and the beings who end up in hell are less substantial than when they were on earth. They are a vapor. They barely are present. And so when people picture heaven and hell, they picture these two like warring kingdoms that are almost the same. No. Hell is infinitesimal next to the body and the presence of God in heaven. You might not even notice it. I also want to say that God and Satan are not equal opposites. They are not a yin and a yang. The opposite of Satan would be Michael or Gabriel, not God. God has no opposite. There is none like him. He is utterly unique in this way. And I understand that people get confused about that. And so what I'm just trying to say is that what we've been rescued from is that universe, and we are being brought out of that into this whiteness and lightness that goes on forever and ever for all of eternity in all directions infinitely. So we have to be able to step outside and see that the God that we worship is that vast and that big and that omnipresent and that omniscient, that holy and that good. And that what he wants to rescue us from is this universe that has fallen, that isn't quite what it needs to be, or a lot of what it should be, and to restore us into the vastness, the whiteness, the glory, the beauty of what he is. Wendy, if you go to that third slide, that would this one, yeah. So in God and in heaven, there is this metaphysical, eternal, and intimate, interdimensional dynamic. God and his angels are metaphysical, they are eternal, and they are interdimensional. That is to say, we cannot go to heaven as we are now, because we are monodimensional. But God and his angels are interdimensional. They can move back and forth between heaven and earth because they have those properties. But what happens is that Satan and his dominions are also interdimensional, although they are temporary. Even though they are metaphysical, and even though they may still possess some divine abilities, the scriptures are pretty clear that they are not going to be around forever. Then in his final judgment, hell and everything in hell is destroyed. So we read in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 13, where we are saints of light delivered from the domain of darkness. But when it comes to the work of Satan and his angels, his fallen angels, we read that those people who do not respond to the interdimensional work of Jesus Christ, who comes to earth as a human, both God, fully God and fully man, to bring us up into his world, that those of us who choose not to respond to that, they choose instead to respond to the work and the plan of Satan in hell. And so the response of that is to cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, in the final judgment, the sheep on the right and the goats are on the left, and those who will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. This is what we believe. Christians believe in a metaphysical and physical realities, the physical being an imperfect and incomplete representation of the metaphysical. We believe in these two realities. And then we believe that in this reality, it is imperfect and incomplete. If any of you read Plato in the Republic, when it comes to his work on the analogy of the cave, or his work on what are called the forms, he talks about how this world is an incomplete representation. It's interesting to me that 400 years before the birth of Christ, Plato, who was thoroughly secular, is talking about this kind of stuff, which is just really profoundly true. That when he talks about the cave, he talks about how this, you're in this dark cave and there's this light that shines behind you and you see this shadow on the wall, and it's an imprecise image of something that actually exists. So you can't see everything about it, you just know that something's there. Plato figured that out. In his work on the forms, he talks about how in heaven there are perfect representations of everything that exists, but in this world, those representations are imperfect. It's interesting how God can work through even people like that. So Christians believe in a metaphysical and physical realities, the physical being an imperfect and incomplete representation of the physical. Number two, that the physical exists in subordination and service on behalf of the insurpassable metaphysical reality. This world exists at the pleasure of God. It is subordinate to his world. It is not superior. That is not what the materialists want you to hear. The materialists want you to say that what we believe is subordinate. Finally, that into both of these realities, divine interdimensional beings exist and work for us and against us. For example, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, angels, and demons. They work for us and or against us, either for our eternal life or for our eternal death. These interdimensional beings, angels or demons, exist to do that to us. So just because you can't see them doesn't mean they aren't there. Angels as metaphysical and interdimensional beings, good and bad, that exist are at work in our everyday physical lives to guide, protect, communicate, and empower to us, those who belong to God, to arrive in the kingdom of light in heaven. So when we talk about angels, and as I get into this book more, and the subject more, they are created, angels are created, metaphysical, eternal beings, and interdimensional, that share in many, but not all, of God's attributes. There are different kinds and hierarchies of angels. Their overarching purpose is to serve and glorify God. They serve God and humans in different capacities. So what do? They are messengers, they are ministering spirits, they are guardians, they encourage and protect, they execute God's judgment and discipline, they are spiritual beings, far more prevalent in our world than what we realize, and they move in between dimensions. So we're going to be talking about some of this stuff, more of this stuff, as we get into this particular series. But I just want everybody here to know that Jesus Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness into a very real and poignant and powerful metaphysical reality that's either heaven or it's hell. He's either rescued us to heaven or we have sent ourselves to hell. And that hell, that place apart from God, that is a metaphysical reality too. It is a reality. And angels exist to speak to us and to help us and to guide us and to protect us in the way that we should go so that we can enjoy and participate in the eternal reality that can be ours through Jesus Christ because of his shed blood on the cross. That is God's work in our life. That is the focal point of God's work in our life.